If you have a Bible with you today, we're going to be jumping around, but starting in Psalm 103. If you've been around here for the last 3 or 4 weeks, that has been our text. And we are going to kind of finish up our meditation on Psalm 103 today. And if you like to read ahead, I think we're going to jump into 1 Corinthians 13 over in the New Testament to kind of continue the revelation that God seems to be wanting to give us about His holy passion for oneness and His love. But in case you haven't been here in Psalm 103, we have been seeing Psalm 103 as hopefully David intended us to see it, as a celebration of the covenant love of God and all the benefits that come with the covenant love of God. And once we realize the covenant love of God, this unfailing, steadfast love that we've been singing about already this morning, that opens our eyes, and that eye-opening experience of the stunning nature of God's love is a call to wake up. It's a call to get out of the comatose, sleepy states that a lot of us have kind of habitually learned to walk in down here on planet Earth. And as David says in that first verse, rise up and let everything that is within us bless the holy name of this covenant God. And oh, what is within us? Let all that is within us, think about all that is within us, more literally and factually, think about who is within us. Because if you're here this morning and you have confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then the very God who created you has taken up residence in your human spirit. So when we read back in the Old Testament about letting everything that is within us bless His holy name, and we look at that through a new covenant lens or new covenant truth, we realize who is within us. And so we let everything that Jesus is begin to pervade who we are and let that bless the holy name of God. So the onus, the burden, the heaviness is not on us to work up something that's not already been given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Because when we're talking about the covenant love of God, we're talking about none other than Jesus Christ. He is the covenant lover. That's why Paul would say to the Colossians in the first chapter, the 27th verse, any hope you have of glory, any hope you have of glorifying God, any hope of experiencing the glory of God is reduced to these 7 words, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is why Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, I think with a spiritual whew, it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that you see me now living, I live by the very faith of the Son of God. What was the faith of the Son of God? That His Father's love would always get the final word. That His covenant, the covenant love of His Father is what determines our reality. And when we looked in Psalm 103, we're not going to read the whole thing again today, but just look briefly at verses 3 and 4 and 5. We've seen that our God comes with gifts. He pardons or forgives our sins. He heals diseases. He redeems our life from the pit. He crowns us with gifts that signify dignity and honor upon us. And what have we been seeing in light of that? We become what we receive. You receive Christ, you become Christian. You receive forgiveness, you become forgiven. You receive the righteousness of God, you become righteous. And so since we have become what we receive, we are now gift givers. We've all received gifts according to the instruction of Psalm 103. Gifts of forgiveness and gifts of healing and gifts of redemption and gifts of honor and dignity. Now we become gift givers of those very things. If we know who lives within us and we are ready for everything that is within us to bless His holy name, we are ever ready to give gifts. We are ever ready to give gifts of forgiveness, whether people ask for them or not. We're ever ready to give gifts of healing, words that comfort and edify and bring the best out of one another. We're ever ready to get down into the pits with people who are stuck there and can't get their own way out. We don't stand at the top of the pit any longer and shout Bible verses or commands down to them. We do what Jesus did for us. We lay aside our privilege, empty ourselves of our own concerns, and get down in the hole where people are, and together we find a way out of that pit. We give gifts of redemption because we've been given gifts of redemption. We give gifts that confer honor and dignity upon other people. We refuse the put-down humor of the world, the degrading, demeaning kind of humor that's based on having fun at someone else's expense. And we take what God has given us, all the affirming and encouraging gifts that He's given us, and we freely give them away to other people. What's David saying? We're not only supposed to experience the covenant love of God, we're to be expressions of the covenant love of God. We're not just to be reminded here and remember about the covenant love to God. We're to be reminders of the covenant love of God to other people. We're to take what is unseen and bring it into the seen realm for people who do not yet have eyes to see it. That is a part of the mission, a part of the ministry, a part of the meaning of what it means to be in God's family. It's David's way of saying, since we have received covenant love, we've become covenant lovers. And since, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, this covenant love is an intercessory love, it's a warrior love, it's a love that never quits, then we are also intercessors. We're warriors in behalf of other people that never quit no matter what the results are. So let's take a look in verse 6 of Psalm 103 just to refresh our memory. This is what God does for us. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. What does that teach us about covenant lovers? Covenant lovers are engaged in the business, in the mission, in the ministry of righting wrongs. That's in our nature. That's who we are now because of who lives inside of us. Again, not in the salvific sense. We've covered that. We don't ever put anybody right with God. Only the Son of God can put another human being right with God. But in the ministry sense, we take the redeeming love and nature and work of God and bring it to bear on the lives of other people. We become intercessors. We become intercessory lovers. Why? Go with me to the New Testament. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. There may be lots of reasons why, but this is the most obvious to me. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, these words are written about Jesus Christ who lives in the lives of every son and daughter of God in this room. He always lives to make intercession for them. Did you catch that about Jesus Christ? What does the Bible teach us about Jesus? He always lives to make intercession for other people. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what do you think He's doing in you right now? What do you think the desire of His heart is when you and I leave this room today? If He lives to make intercession, if He lives to stand in the gap, if He lives to bring those that are apart back together, then He is living that way in you and me in this very moment. What have we been saying about intercessors? Intercessors don't live as though appearances determine ultimate reality. Thank God that that's true. Because Jesus Christ looked at you and me with His intercessory love and He saw sinfulness and He saw rebellion and He saw hostility, but He also saw through that and saw that we needed a Savior. And so He interceded in our behalf, and instead of dealing with us, as Psalm 103:10 says, according to our sins, or treating us on the basis of our iniquities, He deals with us on the basis of our need behind that fault. We needed a Savior, didn't we? We needed saving. We needed someone to come and stand in the gap and do a work for us we couldn't do for ourselves. What does that tell us about covenant lovers? They learn to address needs behind faults. We don't deal with people on the basis of their performance any longer. We don't treat them on the basis of how they fail or what their flaws are. We have a see-through love, an intercessory love that allows us to address the need behind the fault. We read it in John 3:16, God so loved the world, right? The sinful, rebellious, hostile world, that He came in our direction. He didn't stand on the sidelines of life wringing His hands saying, this is too big for me to handle, and neither do we. We don't distance ourselves from the woes of this world. We don't separate ourselves from the broken and the needy. That's not what intercessory does. Intercessory love doesn't look at people who are fallen and say it serves them right. They shouldn't have been making those stupid choices in the first place. That is not intercessory love. Intercessors do not look at people who are bound up in darkness and curse their darkness. Intercessors find out a way to turn on the lights. That's what Jesus Christ came to do for you and me. We don't do it that way. We do it the way that He does it, because that's our nature now. What if John 3:16 had read something like this? For God so loved the world, He sat in heaven and waited patiently for us to change. Would we have a gospel this morning? What if it said, for God so loved the world, He shouted from heaven, y'all better change down there, you're going to hell. Would that be a gospel for anybody in this room? God so loved the world that He feels sorry for us and He weeps in heaven over our suffering. That doesn't sound like good news to me. What if John 3:16 said this, for God so loved the world, He looked at our condition and said, you know, one of these days, when I get a chance, I'll do something about that. That is not who we're dealing with. That is not an intercessory lover. No, God's personal and passionate compassion and love for the world that He created was so great, so intercessory and warrior-like that He took action, didn't He? He came in our direction. He came personally to address those deepest needs in our heart. Well, here we are, receiving this covenant love, this intercessory love. How do we love as intercessory lovers? It's too easy for some of us to say, oh, we don't, He does. Well, I know He does. I know only God can love unlovable people through you and me in a godly fashion. I understand that, but that's too easy. We love as intercessory lovers by getting in step with Him, walking in cooperation with Him as He loves others into being. We love as intercessory lovers in prayer, and we love as intercessory lovers in person. Let's take a look at the praying first. I've challenged you all summer long. I said, you want to learn how to really pray? You want to learn how to honestly pray? Learn to pray the Psalms. And watch them get mad at God and get mad at people and pray for God to grind people's teeth nerves down to the nerves and slay their children and just learn to pray honestly before God. But if you ever want to learn to pray lovingly, you better learn to pray along the lines of John chapter 17. Go there with me for just a minute. Because in John chapter 17, this is Jesus' intercessory prayer in our behalf. And this is Jesus identifying with the interests of God in each one of us. And that's what intercessory prayers do. We learn to identify with the interest of God in other people. You know, often we just identify with our own interest in other people. And if they're useful to us, or they're attractive to us, or they make us feel good, or they're like us, or they're kind to us, then we have an interest in people. That's not intercessory love. That's normal, natural, fallen, human love. Anybody can do that. Intercessory love sees through all of that and identifies with the interests of God in those particular people. Listen to how Jesus prays in John chapter 17, beginning with verse 18, because here's part of the catch. Father, just as You sent Me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify Myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but those also who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as You, Father, are in Me, and I am in You, that they may also be in Us. And He goes on to say the same thing there over and over again. What is Jesus saying in His prayer? I will empty Myself of My interest. I will empty Myself of My concerns so I can take upon the needs and the concerns of other people. You want to be an intercessory prayer? You've got to learn to empty of your opinions of people. You've got to learn to empty of your judgment that you place on other people because of the way they behave or the way they don't behave or what they think or what they believe or don't believe may be in line with you. This is the same truth we've been listening to God teach us about from Psalm 103 verse 10. He does not treat us according to our iniquities. He does not deal with us on the basis of our sins. And every time we hear that, we ought to be stunned. Every time we hear that, a praise alleluia ought to well up inside of us, because this is a God who deals with us on the basis of His interest, His concern in our particular needs. This is how we learn to see other people the way God sees them. This is where we get in touch with the way that God's heart beats for other people. And in the realm of prayer, we learn to put up a glorious fight in another person's behalf in the very presence of God until the two of them come together as one. We don't know how long it's going to take. Some of you have been around here long enough, I've told you this story before, but I never forget it when I think of things like this. The church I pastored in Kentucky, lady was 76 years old, got up in a prayer meeting on a Wednesday night, and she said, "I want to give a praise tonight. I want to give a praise. My baby brother," she's 76, "my baby brother, he got saved this week. I've been praying for him for 70 years. It's like, whoa. She had been putting up a glorious battle in the presence of God in her brother's behalf for 70 years. Listen, I'm not sure anything that we call evangelism ever takes place until someone has put up a glorious battle on our behalf in the spiritual realm. We love people when we pray for them. We intercede and lay hold of God's interests in their behalf. Here's the basis of what it means to see someone personally transformed. The fact that someone comes to Christ or changes their beliefs or their behaviors is just picking up the spoils of a victory, of a battle that's already been won in the intercessory prayer room. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just keep going back and getting immersed in John 17, and you will find everything in John 17 there is to know about praying as an intercessor. You'll never exhaust what that means either. You will spend the rest of your life learning from John 17 what it means to be an intercessory prayer in behalf of other people. But it also means if we're intercessory lovers, we do it in person. Because the prayer of intercession is the prayer of self-offering. Do you remember verse 18 in John chapter 17? For their sakes. For their sakes, for their sakes. He's not praying for his own sake in John 17. For their sakes, for their sakes. That means you and I as intercessory lovers have to be willing to be the answer to our own prayers. We'll have to be the ones at time that go and follow through in person in a very active and relational gift of love. Because I'm not sure there's really anything called intercession that's done in detachment or in denial or from a distance. See, in an increasingly impersonal and dislocated and impersonal world, this is very unique and powerful stuff. Listen to what Paul said about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. This is where everybody wants to get off the peace train. We love the whole idea of praying for people. We love the whole idea of seeing people changed. We love the whole idea of God loving us. But that love that God gives us, which is sacrificial, is now to be taken and spent in behalf of other people, not clung to and kept to ourselves. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 12:15, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your sakes." Do you understand the voluntary nature of it all? There is a willingness to spend and be spent that opens up the gates of the flow of God's life that is for others. That's what Jesus is doing in John 17. Not just with His words or with His prayer, but with His life. He's doing it in person. Paul was speaking of something similar in the second chapter of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5, 6, and 7. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. And He took upon Himself the form of a bondservant or a slave, made in the likeness of man." And verse 8 goes on to say, "becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, when we're willing to be intercessory lovers, we're emptying of the seizing, grasping, taking mindset. We come to 1 Corinthians 13, we'll see it over and over again in the next few weeks. Paul says, "When I was a child, I used to think like a child, and a child thinks in terms of seizing and grasping and taking, and what's in this for me, and what can I get out of it, and how does this benefit me?" That's not abnormal, childish, or childlike thinking. But there's a time, he says, if you want to grow up, you put aside the childish things and you step into the mature dimension of what it means to be a covenant lover. And it's not about seizing and grasping and taking any longer. It's amazing what will happen to you even in a worship meeting when you stop going to church just to get things and you decide to go to be a blessing for somebody else. It's amazing what you hear. It's amazing what you see. It's amazing what God does through you that maybe you don't even know about. This is Paul saying, I will empty and lay down any seizing, grasping, taking mindset. Why? So that I might lay hold of what it means to be an expression of His life. What happens when you and I get in step with the intercessory lover? We become the altar upon which the Holy Spirit begins to pour out His sacrificial love for other people. Our lives begin to be the road that God travels when He wants to move an expression of His love from point A to point B. We become the broken bread and the poured out wine that a thirsty, hungry world feeds on. It takes someone who will say, I know I receive the life who is for others. I am willing to be a life for others. That's our nature now. That's who we are. And when we step in the direction of people who have needs with the love of God, we are being in a finite and temporary expression what Jesus is to us in an eternal and infinite way. We become the very body of Christ. And what Jesus prayed for in John 17 and what He said again in John 20, 21 is fulfilled. Just as my Father has sent me, now I'm sending you. Now you'll know something about meaning in life no matter what your circumstances are. Now you'll find purpose no matter how well things are turning out or how poorly things are turning out. Because this is what you and I were made for. We're also warrior lovers. That's what the second part of that sixth verse in Psalm 103 speaks of. We stand up for the oppressed. We identify because lovers have been given by God the ability to see things that other people don't see. We begin to see people who can't stand up on their own. They can't stand up for themselves. And we learn to stand up for the oppressed. That's what Jesus did for us. We were oppressed by sin. We were oppressed by the devil. We were oppressed by death, and none of us could defeat any single one of those things. So He came and took a stand for us, the oppressed. He took on adversaries that we could not defeat. And He came in person to fight a battle that we could never fight. He defeated sin so that we might receive His righteousness. He defeated the devil so we might receive the Spirit who takes the name holy. He defeated and triumphed over death so that you and I could receive a life that never dies. That's what warrior lovers do. That's who the lover Himself is, Jesus Christ. He comes to give expression and divine compassion to the weak and to the struggling and to the have-nots. In fact, the word oppressed means literally those that are being squeezed, those that are under pressure, those that are in that tribulum, in that tribulation period where there's all kinds of affliction taking place. Because warrior lovers identify that and step in and fight battles for people who cannot fight them themselves. This is who Jesus is, and we become what we receive. His is the life that seeks out the discriminated. He seeks out the abused. He seeks out those who've been abandoned and rejected. And He speaks up in their behalf, takes on their adversaries, and meets their needs. Guess what? We become what we receive. This is our nature now. Listen, you're not ever going to be at home living for yourself again. It just isn't going to happen. That's not who you and I are any longer. The joy of the Lord will not bear witness to us as long as we refuse to step in the gap for other people who have particular needs. You and I ignore the plight of the downtrodden around us. Don't expect to live in peace again. There won't be any peace for you anytime you walk around someone who's been beaten up by life and try to justify it because you've got some religious meeting to get to. You will never ever have peace about that kind of behavior again in your life. It's not your nature any longer. It's not my nature any longer. We're not talking about a social gospel here. We're talking about the Christian gospel. This isn't a way that we justify ourselves. This is a way that demonstrates the justifier Himself lives inside of us. Listen to how Jesus put it in the 25th chapter of Matthew. Beginning in verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Listen, how do we engage in this warrior love? How do we love with the warrior love of Christ? This isn't a mandate. The objective isn't even to go out and change our world. It's a mandate to love. The objective is to love and to trust God with the consequences. We don't know if it's going to change anybody or not. We don't know if the culture's ever going to line up with what God wants it to be. Every indication is that it's not going to happen. But we don't do what we do to get results. We do what we do because God says, "This is who you are now. This is who I am now. You leave the results up to me, because a day is coming when I will right every wrong for all of eternity. You don't have to see it settled now. You can trust me. I'll settle every score when the time is right." How do you fight with a warrior love? The same way you fight with an intercessory love. You fight in prayer. Look at this prayer in the 4th chapter of Acts. This has long been one of my favorite prayers. In Acts chapter 4, verse 24, this is after the disciples early on, Peter and John in particular, had been arrested and drugged before the council and were threatened with their very lives if they continued to speak of this resurrected Savior and minister in His name. And instead of going out and getting people to sign petitions and engaging in protests, they went back to prayer. They went back together before God, and look at their prayer in verse 24. "Oh Lord." You know what the Greek word for Lord is there? Not the original word, not the normal word we find. It's the word despota, where we get our word desperate, despot. "Oh great despot in the sky, the one who's absolutely in charge, the one who's in control of everything, the one for whom nothing gets by him or slips through his fingers. This is a concept you better have of God if you want to fight with a warrior love. This is a God whose love wins every battle, whether you see it right now in the seen and temporal realm or not." But they're praying to this God, "Oh Lord, you made the heavens and the earth. By your Holy Spirit, you spoke through your servant." And we're just kind of skipping and hitting the headlines. Verse 27. "In this city, they've gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, Herod and Pontius Pilate." You put your favorite politician in there and pray the same prayer. "Along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, do whatever your hand and your purpose predetermined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants will speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal. Signs and wonders may take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." I hope you caught the emphasis. You see who the center of that prayer is? They are not asking God to give them tickets for the next Delta out of Jerusalem because things have gotten a little hot. They have said, "We recognize who the ultimate warrior is. We understand whose battle this is. We know who the center of all this is. And we ask that you would grant your servants to deliver your word and your gospel and your truth with all authority and with all conviction. What are they doing? Their prayer is being immersed in the victory of Jesus Christ. "Oh God, our numbers are small, and it looks like we're being threatened. And how are we going to overpower the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Roman army? We don't worry about those things. That's your concern. We're immersing ourselves in the victory of your Son, Jesus Christ." How did Paul say it in 2 Corinthians 2:14? "He always leads us in His triumph." He always leads us in His triumph. And you and I will have eyes to see that when we let the Spirit open us up to the eternal perspective. We're not bound by what we read in the papers or what we hear on the news. Our story isn't linked to the next set of circumstances that may or may not be favorable. Our story is linked to a Messiah who's won a victory that has defeated every force of darkness that's ever been made in all of creation. And we are in the stream of His victory. We may not always see it right now, but we know who's going to get the final word. This is a prayer that also immerses us in the love of Jesus Christ for one another. They did not, after those threats, get together in a little holy huddle and say, you know, it must not be the will of God that we minister in Jerusalem. We better go to Corinth. They didn't do that at all. They were so immersed in the love of God for the people who were even threatening and persecuting them, they were asking God for more of the same. Grant us confidence. Grant us a sense of your victory. Let us know that it is your word and your message that's going out, and throw us right back into the fire. Did you catch their prayer? Put us right back in the midst of it. They were immersed in the victory of Christ. They were immersed in the love of Christ. And they were praying for their leaders and for their government. I don't know what would happen. It doesn't matter. We're not in charge of what happens. But I think our attitudes would be a whole lot different if we spent maybe half as much time praying for our governmental leaders as we did criticizing and ridiculing and demeaning and degrading them. I don't care whether we agree with them or not. In prayer, we go to the source of the victory. We get immersed in the stream of God's purpose, which Isaiah says, no man, and only King James could say this right, no man can thwart. No human being will ever get the final word in the stream of our God's victory. So if you're going to be a warrior and you're going to fight with the warrior love of God, you want to fight in prayer and get immersed in the victory and the love of Jesus Christ, then you be ready to fight in person. Why? Because John 1:14 says the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. God Himself took upon our predicament, and the incarnation forever hallows personal touch. God coming up close in person. In other words, covenant lovers don't merely go to meetings. We don't go to church ceremonies and Sunday morning worship get-togethers and Bible studies and fellowships. Covenant lovers go to others. They go to the world. They go to the people they work with and the neighbors they live next door to and the people that they cross paths with in any given day. James had to make it clear in the first chapter when he was writing his words to a young church. When he said this, you want to know what pure and undefiled religion is? It's not a matter of whether you're Calvinist or Arminian. It's not a matter whether you're premillennial or amillennial. It's not a matter of whether you dunk or whether you dip or sprinkle. It's not a matter of those things. You want to know what pure and undefiled religion is all about in the sight of our God and Father? Then you start visiting orphans and widows in this world. You start finding people who are oppressed and don't have a voice and need someone to fight in their behalf and speak up in their behalf. Then you'll know something about what it means to be a covenant lover. The Old Testament prophets were constantly speaking the Word of God to the children of Israel along these lines. Maybe Micah 6:8 is as clear as anything. With the prophet Micah, God speaking through Micah says, "Let me show you, O people, what God desires. Let me show you what God wants. I will show you and tell you this. He wants those who do justice, who will stand up and fight for the oppressed, those who are being defrauded and those who are being abused. I'll tell you what God's about. He desires those who love mercy, who love grace, who love to meet needs over just exposing people's faults." It doesn't take the Spirit of God to walk into a room and find all the dirty feet in the room. It takes the Spirit of God to wash those dirty feet. That's what a warrior does. That's what a lover of God does. How do we know? That's what Jesus has come and done for us. Micah says, you want to know what God wants? He wants those who will walk humbly with their Creator. Who will not be condescending and looking down on people who don't agree with them. Who will get in step with the intent and the action of God to love others into being. This isn't a matter of fighting for causes. We're not told to fight for causes. We fight for people. We fight for people who were made in the image of God, who don't have a voice any longer. We speak out for those who don't have a voice. That's why we support ministries in this church that speak out for the unborn who don't have a voice and whether they are aborted or not.
That's why we're going to find ourselves standing in the gap for those who are being sold into slavery as sex slaves or working slaves or whatever. Even if we can't get there in person, we can get there financially and we can get there in the realm of prayer to speak up in their behalf. That's why there's some people in this church that every couple of weeks get together and go downtown and take food and take friendship. As much or more than the food, who take some time and freely give it away to those to whom no one else ever really listens to. That's a warrior love. Stands in the gap. It provides for those who need particular care. Paul wrote Timothy about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Listen to these words. The words always apply to us, but I can't imagine it having more impact than it would have on where most of you are in this room, in college, considering a profession or a career. I want you to listen carefully to what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Well, 1 Thessalonians isn't bad either, but that's not where I want to go. Instruct those, listen carefully, verse 17, 1 Timothy 6. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. And I know you may not have a lot of money in your bank account, but trust me, you are rich, relatively speaking, in this present world. If you're in this room today, you're rich, relatively speaking. If you're enrolled as a college student in Santa Fe or here or somewhere in between, you are rich in this world, relatively speaking. Instruct those who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. The number one reason in polls in the last 10 years in this country that college students go to college is to become wealthy. You've missed it already if that's why you're coming to college. You're listening to a voice that's not our Father's. Do not fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Listen, all of our gain, all of our assets, all of our wealth is for the purpose of actively promoting the good of other people. And so if you are here considering a career in the medical field, bless your heart. We want good people in the medical field. But you do not want to enter into the medical field for the sole purpose of making money, because you will not be living for what is life indeed. You can enter into the medical field and take the healing love of God and give it away to people. And I'm not talking about never charging. You could do that too if you want to. Some of us would come and see you frequently. But that's not the point. You can make hundreds of thousands of dollars a year and fulfill every part of what we've just read. It's not about making the money. It's about your intent. You see, we're warrior lovers now. And everything that we've received is to be a blessing. And we're to be rich not in bank accounts, but in good works that reach out and touch the lives of people who have those needs. You might go into law. You might go into politics. You might go into teaching. Don't go into it for the money. Don't go into it for the status. You go into it to be an expression of the warrior love of Christ. Anything else you pile up on the wayside is just gravy. I know most of you don't even eat gravy anymore. That's a Kentucky thing, isn't it, John? It's just icing on the cake. That's going to look differently in every single one of us. The warrior love is going to look different in us. Some of us might stand outside somewhere and protest, and we shouldn't throw rocks at the people that do that any more than some of us are being called by God to fight that battle in a prayer room or to fund it behind the scenes and no one else ever knows about it. We don't judge one another by the way we give expression to it. But if you want to learn to get into that habit and be a warrior who looks out for others, you don't need an education. You don't need money. Just walk into every room that you go into and look for the least of these. Look for the person that's going to be overlooked. I don't mind reminding you of this every semester when new people come, and some of them are here, but that's okay. Do you know how many people I saw standing at the close of our service last week just waiting for somebody to invite them into their little circle? How many did you see? I saw more than a few. And I saw backs to people, and I saw six or eight people here, and six or eight people, and six or eight people here, and there's one person standing right here just trying to find a place to fit in so they got somebody to go to lunch with. You want to be a warrior lover? Look for the least in the room. Look for the one that no one else sees. Look for the overlooked. And let the love of God flow through you. Jesus said, when you do it to the least of these, to the least of these, the ones nobody else is looking for, you fight to get people to Jesus. I've got some heroes in the Bible, and I think you've got yours too. One of mine's always been Isaiah. Anybody who'd run through the streets of Jerusalem for naked for 2 years because God told him to, he's got to be crazy or set his heart set on God. That's a man. But my other heroes are those four nameless guys that tore a hole in that roof to get their friend to Jesus. You don't have to be a name. Nobody has to know who you are. Nobody has to see what you do. Those guys were never named. They literally unroofed the roof. That's how the Greek reads. They unroofed the roof. They tore through whatever hindrance necessary to get their friend who could not get himself to Jesus, to get him into the presence of Jesus Christ. Now those are people I want to be like. One final point. If you go back to Psalm 103, verse 17. Covenant lovers don't quit. The loving kindness of the Lord's from everlasting to everlasting. The natural love of human beings is going to fade and it's going to fail, but the love of God is from everlasting to everlasting. There's a steadfastness about the covenant love of God. There is a steadfastness about you and me now. That's our nature. We have an eternal supply of the love of God. I think one of my favorite places to read about it is in Lamentations chapter 3, of all places, lamenting over great loss and destruction and darkness and despair. Jeremiah comes to this conclusion in verse 22 of Lamentations 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His compassions and His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, therefore I have hope in Him. Jeremiah saying, boy, everything else we've got's used up and gone, but the love of God's never used up. It's never worn out. It's never gone. This is the same thing Paul says in Romans 8 when he said, there isn't a single created thing that can separate you from the love of God. No darkness, no fallen angel, no created thing, no trauma can separate you and me from this love that we're talking about. This is why I've encouraged you over and over again to memorize Galatians 2:20. And when you find yourself in a difficult situation trying to love someone that's unlovable, quit trying and trust the lover in you. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who love, but it's Christ who loves in me. And the difficult person I love by the faith of the Son of God. What was the faith of the Son of God when He laid Himself down in love on that cross, that the love of His Heavenly Father, which is from everlasting to everlasting, would bring Him back to life? Love gets the final word. The difficult person I now love, I love by the faith of the Son of God who loves that person and gives Himself up for them. And you and I become an expression of that life. That's why you heard me say it last week with Gina and with Daniel when they proposed. That's why I have couples say it at every wedding as a vow. God's love in me for you will never die. That's not just for weddings. That is true of every one of us in this room. God's love in you for others will never die. You may quench it, you may ignore it, you may rebel against it, but God's love in you is from everlasting to everlasting, and His love in you for others will never die. The steadfast love of our God never ceases. We invest for the long haul. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, love never fails. I know it's a foreign concept. It's an outdated idea. The idea of loyalty and endurance and dependability and faithfulness. But you and I in the body of Christ are characterized by relationships that are not determined by until unhappiness do us part, or until disagreement do us part, or till inconvenience do us part. Jesus said anybody can love like that. That's not who we are as covenant lovers. None of those things quench the flow of God's love. We read in John 13:1 that Jesus loved to the uttermost, even to death on a cross. This is the love that's been given to you and me. This is the love that we've received, and we become what we receive. Covenant lovers with a love that never quits. Let's take a few minutes to pray as David did and talk to our souls. He said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." Maybe we need to talk to our souls in this prayer and say, "Oh soul, don't give up and don't shrink back. Oh soul, don't forget you've been given an eternal supply of the love of God. Oh soul, don't refuse to give away the gifts that have been given to you. Oh soul, give that gift of forgiveness. Give that word of encouragement before you leave here today. Oh soul, give that gift of climbing down into the pit with someone who's stuck. Give that gift of an invitation into your circle of friends." That's what Jesus did for you. He gave you an invitation into the circle of Father, Son, and Spirit. Oh soul, let all the covenant love that is within me bless the holy name of my God. Father, we thank You so very much for being a covenant lover. And even though we have eternity, we will not be able to say thank You enough for demonstrating that covenant love to us in Christ. We thank You for the gift of covenant love, and we thank You for reminding us through David and by Your Spirit present with us today that Your love is a gift-giving love. It is a redemptive love. It is a love that intercedes and fights bravely in behalf of others. And it is indeed a love that never quits or fails. Father, make us so at home in that love that the most natural thing in the world is to walk in it and give it away. Teach us to think in the presence of love, to choose in the presence of love, to see others with Your covenant love, so that everything that is within us would bless Your holy name. In Christ's name we pray it together.